We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The subject of the chapter is church discipline. Thank you, Paul and Bobby and Josh, for the song service. Josh comes 500 miles and gets put to work, so we appreciate his ministry. I think we have a pretty good trade. We traded Mike and Kate for Josh and his whole family. This year we began a study of the epistles of Paul, but not in the order of that we find in the canon of Scripture, but in the order in which they were written, chronological order. Not everybody has agreed on that exact order, but we've gone over the first and second epistles to the Thessalonians, and now we're in 1 Corinthians. So these were very early letters written to the very early church, and you'll notice big differences between these letters and, say, for example, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, written a few years later. There's actually an earlier letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. It's not in our Bibles. It's not in the canon of Scripture. But we'll talk about that a little bit later as we go through this chapter. One of the advantages of a sequential study like the one that we're doing, whether it's chronological or canon or alphabetical or whatever it is that it forces you to study passages which you may otherwise avoid. I was kidding Bobby on Wednesday night that if I'd have known better, I'd have scheduled him for this because he always gets the difficult passages. The next three chapters are chapters that would normally not be the subject of a sermon, or unless you were going through sequentially as we are. But we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for us. So as we go into this portion today, I'd like to just remind you of a couple of things. This is, as I mentioned, one of the earliest epistles, and it deals with specific problems in a specific assembly, a young church. Many of the converts there would have been leaving idolatry and seeking the way, as Christianity would have been known back in that day. In it, Paul is dealing with these specific problems in a specific church. However, there are applications for us even today. The Jewish converts, on the one hand, would have been very familiar with the law. The Gentiles would have known absolutely nothing about it. And so there was a gap in some of the things that the early church was experiencing that the Jews didn't know in the Old Testament and weren't covered in the law, and the pagans in the New Testament that had no prior writings. The Bible, as we know it today, wasn't written. In fact, we're reading the Bible as it's being written in these letters to the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. And finally, Paul and several other men in the early church were given by the Holy Spirit the spiritual gift of apostle. It was for the foundation of the church, and Paul and others could speak, therefore, with apostolic authority. And so when Paul does that, he's speaking directly from God. Now, these same men have taken that oral word and put it into writing. We don't need apostles today. We have the Word of God. And so we look at this chapter and we realize that Paul was writing it as God was telling him to write this letter to the Corinthians. And now we can look at it today knowing that all Scripture is inspired. We're not going to be doing a verse-by-verse, word-by-word study, but we will look at each verse. We'll read each verse at least, and we'll look at the overall explanation of the text and see how it applies. As we go over some of these topics in these next few chapters, we might dredge up some unpleasant memories. But we remember that God has forgiven us all our sins. We sang about that this morning in a number of our songs. There's not a drop left for me. The song that we close with, all thy sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, this is the amazing thing, God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing we're free. I suspect that sometimes we have difficulty forgiving ourselves, but God has forgiven us. I suspect that in one way or another, all of us here this morning have been involved with the topics that we're going to be looking at over these next few weeks. This is not to, as I said, to stir up bad memories, but to encourage us to realize that God has forgiven us of all of our sin, and also to encourage us to avoid mistakes in the future and to pass that on to the generations that are coming up, the lives that we influence. So chapter 5 deals with discipline in the local church. We don't see this taught often at all today, especially in our very liberal churches, and even in some conservative churches, this subject is avoided. We are afraid of negative response, but God was quick to demand discipline among the nation of Israel. We're reading that right now in the book of Numbers on our Wednesday night meetings. We'll see that as they go into the promised land. And so, as a church, as a local church, we're responsible for discipline of the saints that are meeting with us on a regular basis. Let me read the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing, probably from Ephesus. This is maybe 30 years after the crucifixion, resurrection of the Lord. Moved by the Holy Spirit to write this epistle, he says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you were puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." We notice that Paul doesn't start his appeal, which we'll see in verses 3 through 5, based on rumors or innuendos. He didn't go to AD 60 Facebook. Nobody had Twittered him or tweeted or whatever the right word is. These things that he's going to address were well known. They were reported. And I think one of the disappointments that we'll see as we go through there is that Paul had to learn this from others. We read that in other places, that this household told him about this, that the church itself, the church that he had founded, didn't let him know what was going on. And so that was included later on as he addresses that problem. Our first application to these verses is that if the church is going to be involved in discipline, the discipline needs to be based on facts, not rumors, not innuendos, not even Facebook. So the word translated fornication in the King James Version of these verses is the same word that we get our word pornography. It's a general term. And I would suggest that the Holy Spirit, in using this term, isn't identifying a specific immorality, but he's talking about all of them. In this case, it was incest, but by using the word pornography, he's talking about the whole realm of sexual immorality. It's a general word, and therefore it covers a whole multitude of the sins. To have is a King James euphemism for married, or at least living together. Father's wife probably means the stepmother. Now, the Jews would have been very familiar with the Lord's commands about family relationships. Leviticus 18 has a whole list And verse number 6 specifically mentions your father's wife. So the Jews would have been familiar with that. But among the Gentiles, there was no such ruling. So here is a second application. Discipleship must be against a definite, specific sin and not just somebody's dislike of something. And of course, the specific sin in this case was incest. But once again, Paul is addressing all sexual misconduct. And while Paul doesn't condone what the man's doing, in fact, he does condemn him, he's not as upset with the man as he is with the church for not dealing with it. We have a responsibility to bring discipline, to bring order into our church. It keeps the unity. It keeps the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is going to address the man's sin, yes, but the church's problem in not dealing with it. So here is another application. We need to deal with sin, and we are concern ourselves with the sin of a believer. We read later that this man, or we read that this man was a brother, and so we assume that he was a believer. In the previous chapters, we had read about the divisions at the church at Corinth. It seems that that they were all bragging about what sect they were in. Oh, I'm following Paul. Oh, I'm following Apollos. Oh, I'm following Peter. Well, we're following the Lord. And they were so busy arguing about the different sect that they were overlooking this major problem. They were bragging about who they were following and ignoring the sin. They were also proud of their spiritual gifts. In chapter 1, Paul tells that the church at Corinth was not short in any spiritual gift. And they were particularly bragging about the ones that were very noticeable, speaking in tongues, for example. And so they were all involved in these things and letting this go by. So Paul is telling them, wake up, you need to deal with this problem. Another thing they were likely proud of was their tolerance. Oh, look at us. We're very open-minded. We let people like this come in and worship with us. You know, don't we see that a lot today? You know, we see ads on television and on the radio about how open we are. You feel free to come. We take everybody. Well, we want to reach the lost. That's true. But they're boasting about the fact that they allowed this man to continue to fellowship in their assembly. Within our last decade, two decades, this type of attitude has split major denominations and certainly has caused rifts in many local churches. We want to reach those who are living in sin, but until they repent and are saved, we cannot condone their lifestyles. The Bible asks, what fellowship has light with darkness? Again, we'll have more to say about this a little bit later. The phrase in the King James Version might be taken away suggests that if the Corinthian believers had come to God in prayer about this situation, God would have dealt with it and possibly taken the person away or taken the situation away. So while Paul is saying that the behavior is inexcusable, he's more concerned about the church ignoring it. But he asks the church to come together and to seek God's guidance. And so that's another application for us. As we develop discipline within our meetings, we need to ask God for his direction and guidance in dealing with matters like this. In verses 3 through 5, we have Paul's recommendation. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power or authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul tells the church that he is a long ways away, but he's already made his decision. One of the spiritual gifts early on in the church was the gift of discernment. And so it seems like the Holy Spirit had told Paul how to deal with this. Even though he was a long ways away, he was with them in spirit. And he had no reservations about condemning the sin and the sinner. Remember, the man was a professed believer. Paul outlines a way to handle the situation. In the Gospels, Christ talks about if you have a problem, you go to the brother, and he develops that. Paul says that since it's a widely known sin, it needs to be dealt with publicly in the open. So bring the whole church together, not doing anything secretly or behind closed doors, which is another application for us. When it's an open sin like this, it needs to be dealt with openly. And they should take action in Jesus' name. You know, we don't exercise discipline in the name of the elders or a preacher or a pastor or a pope or a deacon or a cardinal. It's always in Jesus' name. And with his power. The word power in the King James Version is really authority. Christ has given us as a local church the authority to exercise church discipline. If there is a dispute, the church has the authority to deal with it. Some might suggest that there's a discrepancy between this and the repeated admonitions in the Gospels not to judge. When we read that as terms in the Gospels, Christ is typically talking about hypocritical judgment. You're judging somebody for something that you yourself are doing, or judging motives. We're not to do either of those, that's true. But we are to look at the actions of one another, and if somebody is not doing right, we approach them and tell them about it. If it develops any further, then these instructions are to be followed. There's a difficult phrase in here, deliver unto Satan. In the context, it suggests what we would know in our world today as excommunication. Put them out from the church. Into the world, Satan's domain. There are so many churches today that one being disciplined might say, so what, I'll just go to another church. Our unity and our fellowship ought to be such that when such a one is disciplined, they would actually miss the fellowship that they're leaving. This applies not only to those that are put out, but those that leave for whatever reason. However, there are other examples in Scripture of ones being delivered to Satan for other purposes. The Old Testament, probably the oldest book in the Bible, Job. Remember Satan's dialogue with the Lord? You've got your hand on him. Take your hand off and watch what happens. Okay, Satan, take over. Job lost his wealth, his family, his health. How about Peter? Jesus told him, Satan's desired to have you. I've prayed for you. Peter ended up denying the Lord. How about Judas? It says, the devil having entered into his heart, he betrayed the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read the prayer of Paul concerning Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul says he turned over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. When you read that, you're probably thinking that those two are maybe swearing or taking God's name in vain. But when you turn to the second book of Timothy, we read what they were doing. They were false teachers. Have you ever considered that false teaching is the same as blasphemy? That's what Paul calls it. And in the King James Version, it says for the destruction of the flesh. Destruction, the word is only used four times, always by Paul. It has nothing to do with annihilation. But the idea of getting rid of the sin for the purpose of restoration. Paul talks about this also in Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It's important to see and to understand that does not refer to the loss of salvation. We are kept by the Lord, not by our actions or inactions. Isn't that a tremendous thought? Our salvation didn't depend on us. The keeping of our salvation is not dependent on us. As we talked about earlier, 1 Peter tells us that our inheritance is secure and that we are secure. Verses 6 through 8, Paul relates what's going on, his reasoning, to the Old Testament Passover. He says, "Your glorying isn't good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Doesn't sound very complimentary, does it? I want to be a new lump as ye are unleavened. "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Before Paul turns to the Jewish Passover to illustrate his point, he uses the phrase "the whole lump." This suggests to me the individual grains, the individual believers coming together in a local assembly make up one loaf of bread, one lump, if you will. The unity of the local church cannot be destroyed, Paul is going to tell them, by allowing sin into it. It wasn't to be Paul, it wasn't to be Apollos, it wasn't to be Peter, but it was to be God. In the Old Testament ceremonies, or economy, the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately on the heels of the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of communion with Christ or with God, while the Feast of Passover speaks of redemption. The order is beautiful. Immediately after we're redeemed, we have communion with the Lord by putting sin, leaven, out of our lives. The picture types of the Old Testament are just amazing. And just obviously, men couldn't write stuff like this. That was written 1,500 years before all this went on. And so Paul, reaching back into Jewish history, uses this as an example of what to do or what not to do in first century church. Leviticus 23 has this order described. First we're redeemed, and then we have communion with our Redeemer. And we read back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, chapter 13, that before all this was to take place, all the Jews would go through their houses with a fine-tooth comb and get rid of all the leaven. There was to be no leaven in the houses for the Passover feast or for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, in the Scriptures, leaven always speaks of sin or of evil. If a believer is to have communion with his Lord, after we've been redeemed, after the Passover lamb has been slain for us, we need to make sure that the sin has been taken out of our lives. A believer who lives in sin does not have communion with his Lord. Paul refers to this as crucifying in the book of Romans. What he says here is that once we've been redeemed, we are unleavened. Positionally, that is true. God sees us, as we've just read. Christ has taken all our sin. We are perfect in God's eyes. But so positionally, we are unleavened. But on a daily basis, sometimes our actual living doesn't reflect our standing with Christ. We are unleavened. Think about that just a minute, though. He's talking about our position in Christ. If this man that was living in such a horrible sin was really a believer, he was unleavened also. Isn't that amazing? Think about the love, the mercy of God, that he looks on us and he sees his son. I mean, that's all the types that we saw when we were studying Leviticus, all the sacrifices and the feasts. All our sins. God, who knew them, we just read, laid them on him. See, this didn't surprise the Lord. Amazing thing about our God. He has accepted his son's sacrifice to pay for all of our sin, and he's given us a position as justified saints. If that doesn't reveal to you the heart of the Lord, I'm not sure that anything else will. You know, the Lord told the disciples, remember Lot's wife. But we also remember Lot, because as we read about Lot, he wasn't a good fellow. At the end of his life, he had, you know, forsaken Abraham, he'd forsaken his Lord, he'd taken on the customs of the cities. But the letter of James says that Lot was justified. Isn't it an amazing God we have? Christ, our Passover, is illustrative of the concept of types in the Old Testament. Many of the events, persons, things that we read about in the Old Testament are pictures of Jesus Christ, types. The feasts and the whole system of worship that we read, especially in Exodus and Leviticus, are very typical. Our sin required Jesus' sacrifice. Sin in our lives, in the life of our church, insults his sacrifice. So what does Paul mean when he says, let them keep the feast? We read later in this book, chapter 16, verse 8, that this was probably written between Passover and Pentecost. So the Passover feast, they're separated by 50 days. That's why it's called Pentecost. So it wasn't that far in the history. So Paul might have had the Feast of Pentecost on his mind. But more than likely, he's not specifically talking about the Feast of Passover because Christians weren't observing it. He may have been talking about the Lord's table. Some people suggest that. But I like to suggest that it means more than that. It's a symbol of our life with Christ without leaven. In the old life, full of leaven, there were evil thoughts of others. That's what we just talked about, malice. But in the new life, without leaven, we're living in the truth. We are serious about it. We're sincere, is the word that's in the King James Version. And so we're enjoying the feast, the fellowship that we have with our Lord. We come to the last few verses, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? And them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In our introduction, I mentioned that there was an earlier letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. Verse number 9 is really the only mention that we have of it. It's not included in the canon. Paul says that it was about the subject of fornication or sexual immorality. We don't know anything more about it. Evidently, the Corinthians hadn't fully understood what Paul was trying to convey. And so perhaps the reason that Paul took up the pen again and wrote this letter, which was part of the canon. He's trying to explain what he meant. And I think what he's saying, what he meant to tell the Corinthians, what the message was that he wanted for them, was that we shouldn't hang out with those that practice sexual immorality. But it does say that he's talking about our association with professed believers. He says it's impossible to disassociate from the world. You know, there was a time when those that thought they could be really holy would go to monasteries or convents or a cave somewhere remote. But that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to be a light in this world. He wants this world to see the testimony of His concerning His Son. So we're not to avoid the world. And Paul says that if we were to avoid people that did this on a routine basis, we couldn't go out our doors. We'd be like the COVID virus and all have to stay away. This was Paul's explanation of social distancing, I guess. I don't think the list here is necessarily complete. I think that, for example, it doesn't have murder, or what we would call major sins. But I think these are the sins that were specific problems in the area of Corinth. The city of Corinth evidently had a lot of temple worship that involved sexual immorality, and so Paul is specifically dealing with the things that the Corinthians would have been aware of. But I think it's a general application that it applies to anything that we're doing that's outside the Lord's will. In the first list, the three sins that are mentioned are sins against ourselves, sins against others, and then sins against Christ or God. Paul adds two more in the subsequent list. He says that we should not even eat with a brother that's involved with these sins. Does God really mean that? I think so. He's saying don't condone their sin by fellowshipping with it. Some say this only holds for the Lord's Supper, but I think in the context it seems to extend to casual meals as well. You know, especially in this day, inviting somebody into your home for a meal was a big deal. It suggested acceptance and approval of that individual. You would share the same bread. You would share the same bowl of soup. You would share the meal together. I was thinking that in a smaller sense, maybe that's what we're duplicating today when we have a child that acts up at the table and we send them to the room. We want them to know that what they're doing isn't appropriate. And that's what Paul is addressing here. He says, you know, if somebody is doing something that you don't approve of, you need to let them know that by not fellowshipping with them. Send them to their room without supper. I'm not sure if that's what Paul had in mind. His advice applies to anyone who is not living an unleavened life. Argument against this is that people will turn to the Gospels and say that, well, Christ went to the homes of publicans and sinners, and yes, he was reaching out to the lost of the Gospel. He accepted invitation to the houses of the religious bigots of his day, but he didn't invite them into his home, plus they weren't professed believers. So Paul is specifically talking about those that say they're Christians but are not living like it. You know, sometimes we justify our fellowship with carnal believers by saying we're trying to bring them back to the Lord. And that's a pretty good motive. But Paul says that that's not the way to do it. You know, and when we read the Gospels, we find that when Christ is dealing with sinners, with the unsaved, with the unbelievers, with those that still have leaven in their lives, he's tender hearted. He doesn't come down hard on them. He shows his love. He's reaching out to them so that they would come to him in salvation. He's understanding. He's patient. But when he's dealing with the self-righteous hypocrites of the day, the religious crowd, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't soft soap it. You're whited sepulchers. Blind, leaders of the blind. And we see in the epistles that the apostles take the same approach. Paul's injunctions may seem particularly hard, especially if we're dealing with family members or close friends. But his overall message is that we should not be doing anything that would cause a carnal believer to think that we're condoning what he's doing. I've been thinking a lot these last few days as I've been looking over this portion, about verses 12 and 13. Usually I am very quick to judge the world for the sin that's so rampant today, and even minor indiscretions. Coming down 501 today, 50-mile-an-hour zone, somebody sped by me 70 miles an hour, I'll bet, maybe more. Where's that blue light when you need it? Paul says that's none of our business. God's going to take care of that. He says in John The world lives in darkness. We can't expect them to see the light. They need to see our testimony. They need to see our light, not our lecture. As was mentioned out there this morning, why wasn't the stepmother involved in Paul's injunctions? Likely she was an unbeliever. That was all we could expect her to do. But as a believer, we have a responsibility to the Lord. Notice that he says that God judges. It's present tense. Sure, we know that at the great white throne judgment in the future, God will judge sinners. They'll be separated into the lake of fire for all of eternity, separated from God. But that's the future. What does Paul mean when he says that God judges? Present tense. Read Romans chapter 1, verses 18, 24, 26 through 32 specifically. God has turned them over to their own lust. And we see the results today of God's judgment in the lives of those that live sexually immoral, with the diseases and all the things that come along with it. God is judging even today. The judgment in the future will be eternal. Church discipline. It's a very difficult subject. Nevertheless, while we don't judge the world, we do judge professed believers who are not living for the Lord, who do not have any spiritual interests. The closing of chapter 5 opens the avenue for chapter 6. We're not to judge the world, we're to judge believers. But then in chapter 6, he's going to tell us that believers shouldn't go to the world for their judgment. And so it's sort of a segue into chapter 6, as we're told not to judge in the court of the world. Did Paul's remedy in this case work? It sure did. We can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. We can read how Paul agonized over having to write this, but that in verses 4 through 8, he talks about how this man confessed his sin and came back into fellowship with the church. He had been restored. So, what are some of the applications? Well, church discipline must be fact-based, nothing less. It should be against a definite sin, not just some dislike. The church discipline must be against a believer, and it must be an open decision with an open sin. The United Church should seek God's direction before it undertakes anything as serious as this. The new life without leaven, we should be serious. In our new life without leaven, we should be serious about living in truth and enjoying the feast. We should not do anything that would cause a carnal believer to think that we condone his actions. And finally, while we don't judge the world, we do judge professed believers who are not living for the Lord or who do not have spiritual interests. Difficult to do, easy to read and easy to say, but God would have us ask him to show us areas that need to be dealt with, and then we need to have the courage to do that. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Sometimes it steps on our toes, but Father, we know that everything that comes into our lives is to conform us to the image of your Son. Father, may we live lives for our Redeemer that are unleavened. Thank you for each one that's out this morning. We pray for Lauren as he shares with us in a few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.